time and the order in which they are found in Scripture over the last couple of years. We come today to Psalm 118 in the providence of God, and as I meditated upon that several weeks ago, I thought, what a glorious psalm to preach this morning on this resurrection day. Psalm 118 is the last of the six psalms that were read by the Jewish people at the celebration of Passover. I think one of our elders or deacons introduced us to that several weeks ago. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 would be read throughout the Passover meal. And so this is the last one. And so that being the case, many commentators note this may have been the last psalm read and sung and meditated on by Jesus and his disciples as they went from the upper room outside the gates of the city up into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before the cross. We know that Jesus quoted parts of this psalm as fulfilled in himself. Specifically, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We read parts of this psalm in the account, as we did last Sunday, Palm Sunday, in the account of the triumphal entry. As the crowds praised Jesus as he came in to the city as the fulfillment of this. So this is an important psalm for Passion Week, culminating this morning in the celebration of his resurrection on the first day of the week. Psalm 118 does not name an author in the text, but there's good reason to believe this psalm was written by King David, and it was used from David's time onward in the corporate worship of God's people at the temple. Look how it's referred to here in Ezra chapter 3. This is at the founding of the second temple after the exiles come back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It says, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." And we can praise the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord, eternal house of the Lord, has been laid in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is also internal evidence in Psalm 118, and I think we'll see that as we go through it this morning, that points to David's life and David's ascension to the throne of Israel as king. And the path to the throne for David, just like for our Lord Jesus preeminently, was what kind of a path? An easy path? Flowers and cushions and comfort? No. It was a path of suffering, wasn't it? A path of many troubles at the hands of many enemies. But God preserved him, and God caused him to triumph. As David finally came into Jerusalem as king, surrounded by the praises of God's people. And so David is an example, even for us, of the trials that come upon believers in Christ in this world, as Paul lays out, present suffering, and the victory, the triumph that awaits us in Christ, future glory. But more than that, as a king in Israel, David was a type. David was a pattern, a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come, as the promised son of David, the promised descendant of David to save his people and reign forever. And so this psalm provides great truth and encouragement for the people of God, for believers in Jesus Christ, as we live in this world, and it gives us great truth and encouragement to praise the Lord Jesus Christ and hope in him and be renewed in our hope in him and be renewed in our commitment to follow him to the end. So let's go through it and by the Holy Spirit have those purposes accomplished in us this morning. First of all, let's look at the first four verses and see here the opening call to praise and thanksgiving. The opening call to praise and thanksgiving. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Let our fellowship this morning here at Calvary Bible Church say what? His loving kindness is everlasting. All the people of God are called to praise and thank the Lord. David here calls upon three groups. Israel, praise the Lord. Say his loving kindness is everlasting. Then he says, calls the priests, the house of Aaron, the worship leaders and teachers. Praise the Lord. His loving kindness is everlasting. And then he calls upon all who fear the Lord to praise him, which may be a reference in the old, under the old covenant to unbelieving Gentiles. All who fear the Lord, praise him. His loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness, or his covenant mercy, his covenant love toward all his people, all believers. And that loving kindness of the Lord, that mercy of the Lord is what? It's everlasting. What does that mean? It's everlasting, right? And how assured we are of that this morning in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And then we come in the next section to look at praise and thanksgiving in the midst of present suffering in this world. In the midst of present suffering in this world, in this fallen world that is endured by Christ and by his people. Verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Do you remember how Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? And he's speaking there of his new life as a Christian, of his faith in Christ and Christ alone, in Christ's righteousness alone, forsaking all other means of salvation to trust in Jesus Christ, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's righteousness. And then he speaks of his new life in Christ, his new desires to what? Know Christ, Philippians 3:10, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but what's right alongside of that as we live in this world, and to know the fellowship of his suffering, of his sufferings, to know the fellowship of his sufferings as we live and minister in this world. As we trust and follow Jesus Christ, as he himself told us would be the case, we will face opposition in this present world. We will face conflict from the world if we follow Christ. We should be a little worried when we're not facing conflict, we're not facing opposition. Am I really living for Christ, or am I just going along to get along? Jesus said if the world hated and persecuted him, they will hate and persecute all who follow him. As he suffered for righteousness' sake, so will we, Christian. And also, as he suffered once to redeem us from our sins, so we suffer as his redeemed people, as part of God's means to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. And don't we see this in the life of David? And we see it in our lives still today as we trust and follow Christ in this world. And the psalmist here confesses, first of all, if the Lord is for me, who can be against me? Ultimately, who can be against me? No one. If the Lord is for me. Notice verse 5. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. This word here for distressed has the idea of being pressed into a tight spot. You feel like that sometimes in this world? It's the idea of being under great pressure. Troubles pressing against us, feeling like we're going to be crushed. And in that, the psalmist here calls upon the Lord. Calls upon the Lord. And the Lord answers. And does what? Into verse 5, sets him in a large place. So think of the contrast there from a tight space to a large space. This is what the Lord does in us and for us as we call out to him and depend upon him. And then he remembers, verse 6, the Lord is for me. Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We know this is quoted in the New Testament, right? We're familiar with this. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, where we're called to be content with what we have. Be content with what you have. For, what's the reason? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? All we really need is to have the Lord on our side. You know, having many others on our side, well, even if you have the whole world on your side, it's nothing. It's nothing if you don't have the Lord on your side. But if we have him, his salvation, his word, his promises, his spirit, we have all that we really need, don't we? Verse 7, we see there were others with David. God did provide help for David at points when he needed it. He was faithful to do that. And verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Do you see what David was seeing there? If David's truly the author of this psalm, he's seeing that even as others come alongside and help me, it's the Lord who's providing that. It's the Lord who is showing he is for me. But he goes on and says, therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. So there were others with David, but not many. In all the difficulties he's faced on the way to the throne, there were few, really, who stood with him, relatively speaking. But you know, that didn't matter, as long as the Lord was with him. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It's better to take refuge or to trust in the Lord. Another way this could be translated is to put your confidence in. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to put your confidence in man, than to put your confidence in princes and rulers of this world. And we're so easily tempted with that, aren't we? We've certainly been reminded of that as we've gone through another election cycle. I was thinking of this as I was reading through this psalm again this morning. I was reading that verse 8, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in man. I was thinking, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in myself. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in my health or my finances or what my current circumstances are. Because the Lord never fails. The Lord is always faithful. This world is passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. If we're standing with the Lord and his cause according to his word, we're always in a safe place. We're always in a safe place, a refuge. And sometimes, yes, following Christ in this world can seem really lonely. We can feel like we're all alone when we take a stand. I think of that chorus, though none go with me, still I will follow. That's kind of our commitment as we follow Christ, right? But you know what? It was that way for Christ more than any of us, wasn't it, as he walked this earth. In fact, Christ was left utterly alone in his suffering for our sin. He was utterly forsaken on the cross, even by his own Father. Why? So that by faith in him, we would be redeemed by his sacrifice and made his. And guess what? If we are his, we will never be forsaken as Jesus was forsaken, because he bore that punishment upon the cross. We will never be forsaken. Even when we're alone in regard to other people, no one else is standing with us. The Lord is with us. And that's enough. That's enough. And because he goes on and says this in verses 10 to 18, the Lord is my strength. I don't find my strength in these other things. Yahweh is my strength. And my what? My song. He gives me cause to sing. He is my salvation. And he is this in the midst of great opposition. David here in this description gives a graphic pictures of his struggles in this world, his battles that he faced here. His enemies, he says, surrounded him like a swarm of bees. I get bothered when I just have one bee kind of around me. I'm trying to, like, not even get stung, you know, and puff up. Imagine a swarm of bees. That's terrifying, isn't it? And it does. Our enemies in this world can be terrifying. He says they surrounded him. At times it felt like the whole world was against him. All nations surrounded me. Verse 13, he was being pushed violently, but the Lord helped him. And what's the repeated phrase in these verses? Did you catch it? In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. In the name of the Lord, David cut them off. Three times that phrase is used in verses 10 through 12. And this is how we cut off our enemies in Christ today. Remember Ephesians chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against spiritual enemy, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places that wage war against our soul. But in the name of the Lord, we cut them off. In the strength and the power of his might, armed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, the application of the gospel, we always cut off our enemies. We, of course, fall, we struggle, we stumble when we do not, when we wage that battle in our own strength. And we so easily do that, don't we? But in the name of the Lord, we will surely cut them off. The Lord helped him, and verse 14 was his strength and his song, his salvation. Look at verse 15. What is in the tents, the dwelling places of the righteous? Joyful shouting and salvation. Joyful shouting and salvation. May it be so in these dwelling places, within our very souls. May it be so within our homes, a haven of rest, if we have a Christian home in this troublesome world. That in our home, there's joyful shouting. There is salvation there because we know the Lord, and we have the Lord. and his right hand. See another repetition, three times. There's a lot of three times repetitions in these verses. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The hand of power of the Lord is working on our behalf. And we can be not just doubly assured of that, triply assured of that, if that's a word. Even in severe discipline, the Lord brings into our lives, verse 18. And David endured much severe discipline in his life, as all the saints of God do. But still, the right hand of the Lord is doing valiantly for us, because though we face severe discipline, he will not give us over to death. We will not be forsaken, as will be the case for the wicked and unbelieving. They will be utterly forsaken eternally. But as much as David experienced and suffered these things, as much as we experience and suffer these things, Christ experienced and suffered these things far more. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me. All nations surrounded me. I'm sure this is how David felt at times. He was fleeing from Saul, hiding out in the wilderness. Felt like, you know, everyone's against me. But how much more Christ experienced this. When he was in the world, we know Psalm 2 was being fulfilled. Psalm 2, that the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. We can read in Acts 4 how gathered together against Jesus Christ were Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The whole world surrounded him. And they all came together in crucifying him, the Lord of glory. And so the Lord suffered in ways that David and we do not suffer. And the Lord's suffering was not discipline for any sin or for any need of correction in him as it is with us. No, he suffered, as we spoke of on Friday evening, he suffered in our place, on our behalf, for our sins. He was perfectly holy, and yet he suffered the full measure of the wrath of God to redeem us, to be victorious on our behalf over sin and death. You see how, again, there's no other way to be saved but only through Jesus Christ. Truly, as Jesus declared, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then we see praise and thanksgiving in the victory Christ accomplished for us. In the victory Christ accomplished for us. In his finished work of salvation. In his death and resurrection. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. And you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Let's look at this portion of the psalm, first of all, from the perspective of David the type, and then we'll look at it from the perspective of Christ, the fulfillment. So first of all, David the type. In verses 19 and 20, David, described here as David entering Jerusalem in triumph to go up to worship the Lord as the rightful and righteous king in Israel. And he does this only by the Lord's promise and only by the Lord's provision. And David here recounts God's deliverance of him in verses 21 through 24. David was rejected. David was rejected. Many of the powerful people in Israel, led by King Saul, despised David and rejected David, despised the fact that God had anointed him and his line in rejection of unfaithful Saul and his line. They were the builders of Israel. They were the builders. They were those who were supposed to lead Israel. They were supposed to be faithful in their ministry. They were supposed to lead Israel into righteousness and truth and trusting the Lord, but they didn't. They were consumed with their own will, their own plans, their own desires, and they didn't recognize nor submit to God's anointed king. But verse 23 says, the Lord did this. The Lord made David king, despite all who opposed him. And the time came when the Lord fulfilled his word and raised up David. And that stone rejected by the builders was made the chief cornerstone of God's redemptive plan, God's saving plan for his people, David in type and Christ in reality, as the fulfillment of this word. And here, David enters the city in triumph. Again, think of the parallels with Christ here. David entered the city in triumph with great rejoicing and gladness. In verse 25, the king is welcomed. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This phrase, do save, we beseech you, in Hebrew is the word Hosanna. Hosanna, save now. It's a prayer for God's blessing and saving help to be upon the king and upon the people through the king. And in verse 26, we see this, or verse 26 reflects the response that was given by the faithful priests of Israel, by the faithful Levites, as David came into Jerusalem. And they announced God's blessing according to his word, not just upon David, but upon the whole congregation of God's people through David. Look at that phrase at the end of verse 26. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, let's understand this. The you there being proclaimed is not singular. It's plural in the Hebrew. He's not just saying to David, we have blessed you, King David, from the house of the Lord. They're saying to all the people of Israel, we have blessed you all of God's people from the house of the Lord. Because not just David is blessed as God's anointed king, but all those who follow him, who submit to him, are blessed as they follow the Lord and trust the Lord in that. And then verse 27, the offering, the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God is bound to the altar in Jerusalem. A sacrifice willingly given on behalf of the people in the worship of the Lord. But now let's look at Jesus Christ, the antitype, or the fulfillment, or the eternal reality of these things. Last week, we read of verses 25 and 26, how they were attributed rightly to Jesus in Matthew 21 on that Palm Sunday as he entered Jerusalem as a triumphant king of his people. And so this is a prophecy here of Jesus as the Christ, of Jesus as the Messiah, the far-off descendant of David. But of course, there were many on that Palm Sunday there in Israel who were looking for a deliverer, but not God's deliverer. They weren't looking for the deliverance they really needed. Many just wanted a better life in this world. Temporary comforts and pleasures. Political freedom. A God, really, who exists for our own glory and pleasure. Self-focused, right? And that kind of a God is really no God at all. A God who serves us and we're really God over him. That's no God at all. A God made in our image, in our likeness. No, we conform to him. He redeems us. You know, and maybe as we think of even in our own day and age and how people respond to Jesus Christ or to a general concept of God and a religion, maybe that's a God, a Savior that you're seeking. And so the gospel, the biblical gospel of salvation from sin, a gospel of redemption into a new life of worshiping God, finding joy and fulfillment in trusting and serving him and his will, maybe that's a disappointment to you. Maybe that doesn't appeal to you. Think of Jesus' own disciples, the 12. And we know there was a betrayer among them, right? A false disciple, Judas. Judas loved money. Judas loved the things of this world. Judas was wanting and looking for a material deliverance. But as Jesus, you know, in his ministry, kept talking about salvation from sin, about living water in himself, even about facing suffering in this world, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to face opposition, do you think that fit real well with Judas's, you know, mindset and heart? No, not at all. In fact, it pushed him to betray the Lord. Jesus spoke of not just a temporary happy life, but he spoke of eternal life, abundant life, true life found in what? Denying yourself. This is the gospel. This means to follow Christ. You deny yourself. You lose your life for Christ's sake in the gospels in order to find true life. Dying to self and following Christ. Well, Judas despised that. He despised Christ in his heart. And he went out and betrayed him unto his own eternal destruction. See, what we need is not just deliverance from life's difficulties. We need a far greater and more lasting deliverance than that. We need salvation from sin. We need salvation from eternal condemnation. We need salvation from guilt before God and his wrath upon us. We need salvation from our naturally rebellious hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners just that way. He delivers us from sin and gives us the deliverance we really need. Verse 19, Christ perfectly and eternally opened the gates of righteousness for all who come into the presence of God through him. Those who are righteous, those who are justified by faith in Christ, verse 20. In verse 21, he becomes our salvation. Verse 22, Christ was that great stone rejected by the leaders of Israel, who through that very rejection, according to the plan of God, became the chief cornerstone for all God's people for all time, including David. All who are chosen and called and redeemed in Christ, all who are brought to repentance of sin and faith in Christ, all who rest in Christ completely. As we sang earlier, not in me, not in all these things, but in Christ alone. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. Salvation is all of the Lord. And we simply trust in it. We simply rest in it and marvel at his grace and power to save. It was Christ who hung on the cross to make atonement for our sins. It was Christ who fully bore the wrath of God that we deserve. It was Christ who did the work and then cried out, "It is finished." And it's Christ who rose from the dead on the third day, death being unable to hold him. And he rose in victory over sin and death for all who trust in him. He rose from the dead on what day? On the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. And that day, ever since, has been the day on which the people of God in Christ come together and rejoice in him. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That should be our spirit, our attitude as we come to worship every Lord's Day, isn't it? With our trust in him. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Something else to see here in seeing the reality fulfilled in Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension to the heavenly throne room. Hebrews chapter 9. You see, when Christ entered Jerusalem in triumph on that Palm Sunday, it was just a foretaste of a greater triumphal entry to come. A triumphal entry into heavenly Jerusalem, into heavenly Zion, into the heavenly holy place, to appear in the presence of holy God, in the presence of the Father, for us, for all his people. Look at Hebrews 9, how it describes it here, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, what was that? That's the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, to be cleansed with these, the shedding of blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hear that phrase. Christ has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's a gospel call right there. Come and trust in Christ alone. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He is coming back for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Christ triumphed alone over sin and death. And then he entered into the presence of God for us. And now we, Christian, those who trust in Christ, are blessed of God in him. If you go back to Psalm 118, let's see that fulfilled in Christ. As we talked about it with David. Verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. You, plural. The blessing of God is announced not just upon Christ, our Redeemer and King, but upon all who belong to him, who submit to him, who are his trusting subjects, who follow him. This is why Paul can proclaim in Romans chapter 8 that therefore there is now what? No condemnation upon those who are in Christ Jesus, as our sins deserve condemnation. All of God's enemies will forever come under condemnation. But those who are in Christ are not no longer under condemnation. And this is why he says later in that chapter, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What all things? All things for our good. All things for us to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, glorified in Christ. And this is why he says later in the passage, and in all these things, in all these present distresses and troubles that we face in this world as Christians, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. His victory is shared with his people. He did the saving work. His right arm brought deliverance. He was bound to the cross as our sacrifice. And we now walk and live in that victory, Christian, as part of his kingdom. And then we come to the closing call of this psalm, the closing call to praise and thanksgiving. Verse 28, you are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Note that David here calls God what? My God. You are my God. He repeats it. How can a sinner like David, a sinner like you, a sinner like me, call holy almighty God our God? Well, apart from Christ, in ourselves, it's the same with us spiritually as it was with the unbelieving Jews that Jesus said this to. You are of your father, what? The devil. You are of the devil. You are not of God. You don't call God our God. He is God, but he's not yours. You belong to another. And he said, you do the works of your father, the devil. Living for yourself, trusting yourself. This is us by nature. And so by nature, as sinners, as fallen sinners, God is not our Father. He's our righteous judge, whose righteous wrath is upon us. But if we are Christ's, if we have been made Christ's, if we have been born of the Spirit and have come to repentance and faith in Christ, his work on the cross, his righteousness to take away our sins and make us new creatures. Then God is our God. Because we are by faith in Christ. What is true for Christ then, Christian, becomes true for us who are in him. We are accepted just as Christ is accepted by the Father. We are accepted. Isn't that amazing? Just as Christ is loved by the Father, Jesus spoke of this. Just as Christ is loved by the Father, we are loved by the Father. And just as Christ is blessed by the Father, we are blessed by the Father in him. You know, in John's account of the resurrection in John chapter 20, we see Jesus saying this to Mary Magdalene, that he's going to ascend to the Father soon, and he tells her to go to his brethren, go to his disciples, and say to them these words. Say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. If we belong to Christ, his Father is our Father, and his God, our God. And that means, going back to earlier in this psalm, that if we have Christ, we have everything. We have Christ. We have all. Though in following him in this present fallen world, we said, yes, we're going to face trouble here. We're going to face suffering as Christ did and in following him. But we live now with present joy and present peace and present rest of soul that the world knows nothing of and I knew nothing of before I came to Christ. And we follow our Lord. We follow our Lord into glory, future glory, fullness of rest, body and soul. As he was raised, so will we be raised into pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16 says. Truly, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Father, thank you for putting your word before us this morning, your truth, your promises, to see here not just David the type, and much we can identify there as a brother with David, as redeemed sinners in this world and trusting your promise and awaiting on your timing and your victory. But Father, even more to have revealed to us here the person and work of your Son for us. Father, what as we said earlier, what grace and what encouragement is here for us. And what praise and thanksgiving you are owed, that you are worthy of. And so we do that. We give you thanks, for you are good. And your loving kindness is everlasting. And we confess this through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray.